with me to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. As we continue to make our way through this book. Judges chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the prophet, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." The number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let the others go every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of every man of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, their camels without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to the tent, and struck it so that it fell, turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." His comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." He divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet, and also on every side of the camp, and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. They blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abba Mehaloh by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for recording this story for us. We pray, Lord, that as we study it tonight, that you would apply it to our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of the truths of your grace, that you would remind us of the truths of your sovereign control through this passage, that as we study it, our hearts would indeed be strengthened, and that we'd leave here tonight with that peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you are in control of all things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There are typically two ways of looking at any story, usually two perspectives. Sometimes there's more, but usually there's at least two if the story involves two different interpreters or two different people. Sometimes those two interpretations conflict, such as Northerners and Southerners who like to debate why the Civil War was fought, or perhaps the controversial ending to a sporting event where the interpretation of the event generally relies on which team you're cheering for. Catch or no catch, was he down or not down? Did they touch the net, were they offsides? Sometimes the difference is based on different memories. One person remembers it one way, another person remembers it another way. Like the time that Sean and I went on a missions trip to Jamaica with Christian Caribbean Centers for the Deaf, and Sean slathered his chicken in Scotch bonnet pepper sauce, which was way hotter than he could handle. Mark White, who was director of CCCD in the time, and I, we remember Sean trying to show off that he could handle hot, spicy food. Sean, however, remembers it as us not telling him how hot the hot sauce was going to be. Even there, there's two different perspectives. There's Sean's perspective and the correct one. But in some cases, those two different perspectives are not two different viewpoints, but one and the same. They're just two different angles, two different ways of emphasizing parts of the particular story. We saw that with Judges 4 and Judges 5, with chapter 4 being a narrative designed to rebuke Barak for being a disobedient chicken, and Deborah the prophetess who does the rebuking, and then chapter 5, which rebukes different tribes of Israel for their being chickens and their lack of willingness to come to the battle, and Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, whose bravery, even though she isn't even an Israelite, is a rebuke on the tribes of Israel that were no-shows. Both Judges 4 and Judges 5 tell the same event, but from two different perspectives. Same story, but two different ways of looking at it. And our passage this evening in Judges chapter 7 is quite similar in that we can look at this passage from two different ways. The first, which I'll mention briefly, is that we can look at this passage from the perspective of a lack of faith on the part of Gideon. Gideon's lack of faith, both in God's identity and God's goodness, were demonstrated back in chapter 6, that whole laying out the fleece thing, only being willing to obey at night. Here in chapter 7, we again see Gideon lacking faith. I mean, consider the fact that he's now been told multiple times what it is that he's supposed to do, and he's been promised multiple times what God is going to do, and yet he still doesn't believe that that's actually going to take place, even though he now knows that it was the angel of the Lord who was talking to him. He didn't believe when he laid out the fleece, not once, not twice, and apparently he still doesn't believe God, and it's going to take a heartburn-induced, oddly prophetic, disjointed, weirdly interpreted dream from some Midianite in order to finally convince Gideon that God is going to do what he says. As though the word of Almighty God wasn't reliable, but a Midianite having nightmares is reliable. That's just how Gideon thinks. And then on top of that lack of faith, God knows that Gideon will try to take credit for this victory and has to lessen the army to 300 people. And yet Gideon still attempts to take partial credit, as by the end of the story, he's having the people shout for the sword of Yahweh and for Gideon, which is not bad considering that 10 minutes earlier, Gideon was looking for an excuse to get out of the fighting. Kind of reminds me a little bit of one of those British detective comedies like Mr. Bean, when they make spoofs of James Bond. You've got Mr. Bean, who's awkwardly incompetent, and yet who by the end of the movie ends up saving the world. Inspector Gadget is the American equivalent of the James Bond spoof, who somehow manages to catch the criminal by the end of every episode, despite also being incompetent, and who usually has to be rescued by his niece, Penny, or occasionally in the cartoon version, by his dog, and yet he always thinks that he solved the crime. He always thinks that he's the one that caught the bad guy, when we all know who the true hero of the story is. Gideon, who hasn't believed anything, who's been scared to fight, not only scared to fight the Midianites, but scared of his own clan of Manasseh back in chapter 6 and had to take down the altars at night, even though he had 10 men, and even though his father seems to have been pretty high and mighty in that town, yet he's still scared, has doubted God at every turn, and yet when all is said and done, he completely forgets about the mighty acts of Yahweh, or at the very least, begins to take partial credit as though he somehow did something. All of which leads us to the second perspective, which I think is the most important, because really this passage is not so much about Gideon's failure. It's not just about what Gideon did not do. It's about what the Lord Almighty does do. What is it that God does in this passage? For one thing, the emphasis in this passage is really on the power of God, the sovereign power of God. Verses 2 and 3, God says to Gideon, who's already scared, who's terrified of the Midianites, God tells Gideon to send part of his army home. Now that's a way to really build confidence in your military commander who's scared already. Send 22,000 of your troops home. This is actually standard procedure in Israel, although we don't hear about it very often. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, the officers shall speak to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Apparently, it was common practice to tell people they could go home if they were scared. Although one of the reasons given there in Deuteronomy is that fear is contagious, which any military officer can tell you. But here in Judges 7, it's that Israel is going to boast that they have accomplished this, which is somewhat ridiculous because we've already been told there in verse 7 that the Midianites are like the locust or sand on the seashore. And so it's comical for Israel to think that they could defeat the Midianite army even if Israel was at full strength of 22,000. On Israel's best day, on Midian's worst day, Israel still could not defeat Midian. But God could. And to prove that point, he reduces the army to 300. And yet to make it clear that God is sovereign, not just over using the 300, but that he's sovereign over the 300, God says, I'm also going to be the one who determines which 300 go with you. And so there in verses 4 through 8, God reduces it, saying this one should go, this one should not go. When I was a kid in Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers and my school Bible teachers always taught me that the 300 were, according to verse 6, those who were brought to the water and with their hands to their mouth scooped the water up to their mouth, because those 300 were the most vigilant. Because if they had knelt like the other 9,700 there in verse 6, they wouldn't have been able to see the enemy. And so Gideon, I was told, was given the best 300, the most vigilant 300. Then I learned to read the text for myself, and even better, to read the text in Hebrew. Although you'll notice that it's awkward even in English, because the phrases are slightly different in verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, we have two groups. We have the ones who lick with their tongues like dogs, and we have those who kneel. But then when we get verse 6, we have two groups, those licking with their hands and those kneeling. We have the repetition of the kneeling, so we kind of have a general idea who they are, but we don't really understand the licking. In verse 5, they lick like dogs, which sounds an awful lot like kneeling down and putting your water to the face, which is your face to the water, which is what the other group was said to be doing. And then in verse 6, it says that they use their hands to lift their water, the water to their mouths. Unless this was some dainty group of warriors, I'm not sure why they would lick the water out of their hands. Usually you more just kind of slurp it. And besides, as amazing as my dog Willow is as a labradoodle, Willow has never lifted water to her mouth with her hands, because Willow doesn't have hands. And yet we're told that they're supposed to be doing this like dogs. And so what exactly does it mean that they're using their hands to scoop the water and bring it and lick it like dogs? We have no idea. We don't really know. Scholars have continued to debate this and to discuss this and try to figure out who's who, and yet they have reached the same conclusion. The description of the lickers is confusing, so that we will not do exactly what my second grade teacher did, and that is conclude that somehow these 300 were somehow better than the 9,700. They weren't better soldiers. They weren't more vigilant. The 300 could have been the kneelers, and the 9,700 could have been the lickers, and the outcome would have been the same. The whole point of this story at the river is not to show that Gideon went into battle with the best of the best, but to show that God alone was in sovereign control over who actually went. In fact, God says there in verse 4, he says, I'm going to test your army. It's not the same word for test back in chapter 6, verse 39 with Gideon's nonsense with the fleece, but it's a close synonym. Back in chapter 6, it means to test, like take a test, like when the Queen of Sheba comes to give Solomon all sorts of tests to see how smart he is. The word in chapter 7 means test, but it's used usually of metal, testing of metal, refining metal, which is more appropriate here in chapter 7 because God is, in a sense, refining this army. He's testing it, and he's eliminating 9,700 people from the army. And yet there is a close similarity between what God does in chapter 7 and what Gideon does in chapter 6. Gideon wants a dry fleece, and then he wants a wet fleece, and he wants dry ground, and then he wants wet ground. It didn't matter the combination. The point of the fleece was to show that God was in control. And the same thing is taking place here. God tests and refines the 300. He does something which is just about as arbitrary as laying out the fleece. He bases it all upon how they drink. And in the end, even if everything had been flipped, Gideon would have still ended up with 300. Because it is God who determined the 300. Not Gideon, not even the drinking habits of these soldiers. It is solely the Lord Almighty who sovereignly showed that he is in control of how many drank in which way, and that he alone was in control of Israel's army. And God goes on to demonstrate his control as well, controlling the outcome of the battle. Verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the whole army. Gideon's plan, his battle plan, is a good one, making it look like the army is bigger than it is and that it's somehow surrounding the Midianites. But that sort of deception only lasts so long. We're not talking about 300 Spartans here, guarding the pass of Thermopylae in 480 BC, holding back the Persians so the rest of the Greeks could escape. For one thing, all 300 Spartans died by the end of that story, and no one in Gideon's army dies. But eventually, the enemy army is going to figure out what is going on and is going to respond. We find out later that Gideon is hopelessly outnumbered, 135,000 to 300. Just to point out the obvious, if the army of Gideon in verse 21 is spread out around the camp, it's not going to take that long before the Midianite army attacks one of the surrounding edges and figures out that there's only one man standing on the edge of camp. Even if they got terrified and they ran, as soon as they run past the line of torches, they're suddenly going to realize there's no one else here. There's only one person. And yet the text tells us they still don't stop running. I don't even know who they're running from. There's no soldiers there. They left the soldier behind miles ago, and yet they're still running. Nothing in this story. There is no amount of fear in this story, no amount of strategic planning in this story that gives any explanation for why the Midianites run as far as they do and why they decide it's a great idea to kill each other along the way. Why didn't they stop and regroup like an experienced group of soldiers? Well, we're told, verse 22, it's the actions of the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who did this. He threw the armies into disarray. He's the one that causes them to destroy each other and to kill each other. He's the one who does this. Not Gideon. God does this. Everything in this story is about the sovereign might and power of God Almighty, about what God did. And yet, in the midst of all that God does, we also see the mercy of God. If you look at verse 10 and following, God says to Gideon, Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down. Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. Hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened. Here is Gideon, who's been told not once, not even twice, but three times he's been told that he is God's chosen instrument of deliverance. And he's tested God not once, not twice, but three times. And yet it's clear that Gideon is still fearful to go down. This sounds a little bit like the commissioning of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where eventually he just says, God, can't you send somebody else? I don't speak well. Moses is full of excuses. And how does God react? God's anger burns against Moses. And then he says, well, you can take Aaron. I've sent Aaron with you. We expect somewhat of the same thing here with Gideon, except that we expect it even worse. We expect God's anger to burn against Gideon. Gideon, quit your whining. Gideon, quit being a baby. Quit being a chicken. Stand on your feet. Be a man. And yet, what does God say? God actually volunteers the information in verses 10 and 11. It's not Gideon saying to God, God, I'm still scared. It's God saying to Gideon, if you're scared, because I know you are, go down to the camp. Go down to the camp. Not, I am the Lord God Almighty who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've given you my words three times. Now listen and obey. No, instead he says, if you're scared, go down and listen to this awful nightmare about barley bread that this Midianite soldier just had. Go and listen to the interpretation. Gideon, who hasn't listened to God at any point, Instead of being smited for insubordination, God gives him another sign. Graciously, mercifully gives him a sign and confirms what he is doing for Gideon. God is so incredibly merciful here, as he was with Moses, sending Aaron to speak for Moses, just as God sends Purah, Gideon's servant here, into the camp. I'm not even sure why Purah's name is even given here. This is the only place in the Old Testament that it shows up. It seems like somewhat of a random detail. Typically, when the names don't matter, they just don't mention them. And yet Purah is mentioned here, never mentioned again. And yet I don't think there's some deep theological importance to his name. I think the only importance here is that he was an encouragement to Gideon. And that's what God is trying to do. God is trying to encourage Gideon. And so just as God sent Aaron to Moses, he sends Purah to Gideon and then sends Gideon down into the camp to hear what needs to be said, what needs to be heard, encouraging him, getting him to get on his feet and attack. And what's most amazing in all of this, in addition to God's power, in addition to God's mercy, is that God not once gives up on Gideon and stops using him. Even when Gideon begins to insert himself more and more and more into the position of authority and really the position of responsibility as the story goes on, a position that should be held by God and God alone, inserting his name there in verses 18 and 20, especially as we'll see in the next chapter, even setting himself up as a king of sorts while not claiming to be king, still God does not stop using Gideon to accomplish the purpose for which Gideon was called. He never gives up on him. The very thing that God feared in verse 2 about Israel boasting over God, it slowly begins to occur. Somewhat subtly, Gideon never really comes out and explicitly says, "I did this," and yet God slowly disappears from the story. In this chapter, especially following verse 22, but in the chapters to come, God almost becomes somewhat of an afterthought as Gideon takes over and basically begins to assert himself by his own power, as though he believes that he really did this, as though it somehow goes to his head, and yet still, in his mercy, not just to Gideon, but really to all of Israel, God continues to use Gideon. The actions of God as we consider them here, which are really the focus of this chapter, they are such an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us as we consider God's mercy to us, that he doesn't abandon us when we're weak in our faith. We believe, but help our unbelief. We doubt and we struggle, and we see ourselves very much here in Gideon. We know God's words, and yet we wonder, as we saw in chapter 6, is it true? Is it going to happen? As those what-ifs begin to creep into our thoughts. And just as with Gideon, just as with doubting Thomas, God doesn't abandon us, but he continues to encourage us. And in the midst of that encouragement, he continues to use others to encourage us. Even as he encourages us with his word, even as he stoops to make it clear what his word does, as he makes, as we saw this morning with the Lord's Supper, makes the word of God visible so that we can see it, so that we can touch it, so that we can understand what it is that God is doing for us, feeding us by his grace. As he washes us with the water of his word, but also gives us the sign of baptism to show us what it is that he's doing. And yet beyond that, God also gives us the means of grace of one another. He gives us each other for us to come along one another in the midst of those times when we're discouraged, in the midst of those times when we're beginning to lose faith and we're beginning to struggle, like Purah and like Aaron, to come alongside as the church, as the body of Christ, to come alongside at those most difficult moments and to remind each other of the truth of the gospel. Purah doesn't even say anything. And yet Gideon seems to be encouraged by even by Purah's presence, of knowing he's not alone. And as Gideon says to Purah, "Come on, he's given the camp into our hands." Sometimes just having that other person there, and for us even to verbalize our faith in the gospel to that other member in the church, that other person in Christ, and to hear ourselves say the words, even as that other person just simply stands there and listens, even that is an encouragement to us. There are those times where we have those conversations with other people, and we'll look at them after the conversation is over, and we'll say, "Thank you so much for helping me." And the other person looks at us and says, "I literally didn't say anything. And yet we respond and say, I know, but even your presence being here, helping me talk through this, even just being a sounding board, letting me work through this difficult situation that I'm going through, even that's an encouragement. As God gives us those other people to be with us in our hardest times and to come alongside and remind us of the sovereign power of God. There are those times when it is difficult in the midst of life's disasters and catastrophes that we begin to doubt. And we begin to question, is God really in control? And yet when we're discouraged, that's when we need people to come alongside us the most and remind us that God is faithful and God is merciful and God is gracious and continue to assure us through his means of grace, giving us that peace that passes all understanding, even when our faith is weak and insufficient, reminding us that God is still faithful, God is still in control, and he's still in his mercy comforting our hearts, and assuring us that he is with us even when we have leaders like Gideon, even when those who are in charge are weak, when our leaders lose faith, when our leaders fall into sin, whether those be leaders in our church, whether those be leaders in our country, leaders in our family, God reminds us here in the story of Gideon, it's not really about Gideon. Gideon here is pretty much a spiritual failure from the very beginning of the story, and yet God is still using him, and yet making it clear, especially in this chapter, God doesn't really need Gideon. Gideon doesn't seem to understand that, but as we read it, we understand God doesn't need Gideon. And yet Israel, even by the next chapter, will rush to make Gideon king because they want to put their faith in Gideon. So many times we put our faith in our leaders, and then our leaders fail. Not even necessarily morally failing, they just are shown to be weak. They're shown to be human. They're shown that they let us down. It's a reminder that even while God uses leaders, his will doesn't depend on them. Their failure or lack of faith or lack of action reminds us that our faith isn't supposed to be ultimately in them in the first place. It's supposed to be in the God who's in control, in the God who is sovereign. God accomplishes his will here in chapter 7, even through Gideon. God is merciful to Israel here in chapter 7, as he reminds us that our faith does not lie in the Gideons of this world, not in those frail humans who are fallible and fail, which is all of them, but lies in our King, our God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, who faithfully accomplishes the will of the Father, a will that is always completed. So Judges 7 is really two perspectives on the same story. It's a weak leader, but it's an almighty God. It's a reminder that our faith wasn't supposed to be in Gideon, but in that almighty God, that almighty, sovereign, merciful, and gracious God who is all-powerful. May that indeed then be our encouragement as well. When we're tempted to lose faith in those who are in leadership, we're reminded that, yeah, our faith isn't supposed to be in them, but in God. That we ultimately trust in him. We ultimately depend on him. When our leaders are weak in faith, but also when we ourselves are weak in faith. As we rejoice in God's mercy that he doesn't abandon us, but continues to encourage us and strengthen us by his grace, reminding us that he and he alone is in control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your sovereign control, that you are over all. So we praise you, we thank you that you are in control. We praise you and thank you that you are accomplishing your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would indeed be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to put our faith in you and not in our human leaders. Cause us to depend upon you and you alone. For it's in you we pray. Amen.